May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That's pretty good. We read that just now as part of our scripture reading, although I will say that if the scripture reading this morning didn't exactly cause you to overflow with Yuletide spirit, you might be excused. This is the first sermon in a four-part series for the Advent season, which is the season during which we, as followers of Jesus, prepare our hearts and homes, our minds and lives for the coming of Christmas. We want to be in good shape to celebrate the birth of Messiah, which is another way of saying we want to have a Merry Christmas. And yet, I'll admit the text doesn't exactly give off Christmas vibes. Not really. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That's how the reading started. Some of you are like, nope, does not sound Christmassy to me. And that's fair. If for no other reason than the larger context isn't a Christmas context. It's Romans chapter 15. And chapter 15 of Romans is sort of the end of a discussion. If you know the book of Romans at all, you may remember that the discussion in question starts in chapter 14. Basically, the whole of chapter 14 and into chapter 15 is taken up with the question of food. Perhaps even to your frustration, you may remember that if you've read Romans before. Why does the book of Romans spend so much time, more than a chapter, on the matter of food? And I mean, in the 21st century, that whole discussion doesn't, at first, seem to have a lot to say to us. It's not a controversy we're caught up in, the matter of food. But see, you have to understand the sociological makeup of the church in Rome at the time that the Apostle Paul is writing to it. That's what the book of Romans is, remember? It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church that lived and labored in the city of Rome. But now, when I say the church in Rome, don't picture like a church building. There are church buildings in Rome now, mighty cathedrals, basilicas, chapels, all you could want. But there was none of that when Paul was writing. In fact, don't even necessarily picture all the Christians in Rome getting together to worship together, at least not easily or often. Christians at that time usually met in small groups of 20 to 40 or so, in homes, in workshops, in public spaces, if they could. You just read Romans chapter 16, which is the long list of everybody at the end that Paul is saying hi to, that he especially knows in the Roman among the Roman Christians, and it's greet so and so and so and so and the church in their house. Greet such and such folk and the brothers who are with them. Greet this group of people and the saints who are with them. Little groups. They would gather to worship together, to encourage one another, to support one another. And as part of that, when they gathered, they would eat together. And that's where the problem came in. So you just read that list of everybody in chapter 16, and a thing you can learn about the church in Rome is that it was very ethnically mixed. Some of the folk on that list were very definitely Jews. Prisca and Aquila, Mary, Herodian, Rufus and his mother, Andronicus and Junia. Some are very definitely Gentiles. Some, it's hard to tell. But what we know is that that created some friction. By the way, nearly 2,000 years later, that's not gone. Having an ethnically mixed church, even in the year of our Lord 2025, is not simple or easy. It's one of the reasons here in the U.S. churches tend to be so ethnically segregated. It's just easier. But I'm just going to say, that was never the vision. That wasn't the vision of Jesus, and it wasn't the vision of the apostles, that churches would be segregated. Not along ethnic lines, not along cultural lines, not along lines of class or income, and not along political lines. And by the way, not to call anyone out, but I would imagine that some of you have thought about it. Because it would be easier to find a different church that was more homogenous, everybody the same. Particularly, I mean, if you're politically and socially liberal, you thought our church is too conservative. I wish I could go to a church that was more liberal. And if you're politically and socially conservative, you just laugh to yourself because you're sure our church is way too liberal. And you wish you could go to a church that was more conservative. And it's easy, by the way, for a church that's all one thing, everybody the same. It's easy for a church like that to grow big and quickly because then you don't have to do any of the hard work. So if that's you and you've thought about it, I do get it. And so maybe then you can get just a little bit what it was like in the church in Rome. Politically, for them, it wasn't just Republican, Democrat. It was Jews who had lived their whole life under the oppressive boot heel of empire. Some of whom were slaves, who were part of the permanent economic underclass in that great city. Real victims of colonization and exploitation. And then you had Romans in the church. Some of the early Christians were Roman soldiers who had come to believe in Jesus. They worked for empire, swore an oath of allegiance to empire. And then you had folk like the Apostle Paul who kind of straddled the line, walked in both worlds, ethnically Jewish, a Roman citizen, a Torah scholar with a Greek education. And that's not even to mention the other ethnicities. Rome was a melting pot. And somehow, these people, these Christians, Jew and Gentile, victims of empire and servants of empire, are all called to go to church together. Can you imagine? In a little bit, I feel like they can do it, we can do it. Although they did struggle to do it. They struggled. And one of the places that struggle came to the surface was in the matter of food. I mean, you'll remember, Jews had all kinds of food laws. Don't eat a shrimp, don't eat pork, long list of stuff you're not supposed to eat in the book of Leviticus. And even after they became followers of Jesus, some of them were like, we should still keep the food rules. They're a part of our culture, and they're good for you, which they are, by the way. Whatever else, the food laws will keep you healthy. But then on top of that, they're living in Rome. And in Rome, in the meat market, even the animals that it was okay for Jews to eat probably weren't slaughtered according to kosher rules. And of course, there was always the specter that the meat that was available, that was the least expensive, the best value for your money, had first been offered before idols in pagan temples, before going on sale in the market. And so then, maybe you can imagine the undercurrent of tensions between the church members that might come boiling to the surface when they tried to eat together. And not even in a monolithic sort of way. Some of the Jews, some of the Gentiles would be like, dude, it's just meat. Eat whatever. Jesus declared all foods clean. Don't give idols power they don't have. They're just statues. Some of the Jews would be like, I've never eaten any of that stuff. And I'm not starting now. It's gross. And some of the Gentiles would be like, I used to be so into that world that now every time I look at a plate of meat, all I can think about is the pagan rituals that I used to participate in. I can't eat that stuff. And so then some of them would be like, well, you know, if we were just all vegan, the whole controversy would go away. There's no carrots on the Levitical food list. And you can imagine the committee meetings. And so then it makes sense when Paul says in Romans 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And you get the feeling, as you read Romans 14, that Paul isn't just talking about food opinions. It's not really just about the food. In fact, Paul also adduces as an example whether to celebrate special days. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. It's like Christmas. Nothing in the Bible says we shouldn't celebrate Christmas, but there's also nothing in there that says we have to. As Paul continues, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And it turns out you can apply the principles of Romans 14 to all kinds of things. I mean, we're never gonna agree about everything. There are all kinds of matters of opinion that Christians can disagree about. Some as old as the first century, some as new as the 21st century, including, by the way, which is one of the most irritating things, what constitutes a matter of opinion? Because what constitutes a matter of opinion is, in many cases, itself a matter of opinion. How do we deal with that? By what principle or process do we maintain the unity of the church in the diversity of opinion? Well, what's interesting and worthwhile is that between chapter 14, where Paul lays out the controversy, and chapter 16, where there's the long list of Jewish and Gentile Christians that Paul says hello to, that he just assumes are united, in between comes chapter 15, where we find our text. And what Paul says in chapter 15 is that we do it by conforming to the example of Jesus. Once again, it's all about Jesus. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. It's the example of Jesus. And then Paul does something interesting. He quotes from the Old Testament as support for what he's saying, which is very meta for me because it's a text within a text. Paul says, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And it's a quote from Psalm 69. I've talked before about how important the Psalms were for the spiritual formation of the early Christians. Paul picks up Psalm 69 and he says, it was a prophecy of Jesus. And it prophesied that this is the way Jesus would be like. And then he says, for whatever was written in former days, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And if you've been feeling like, I thought this was supposed to be a Christmas sermon, it's about to be. Because Paul has just touched on the matter of hope. And it's hope that's on the menu this morning. I've called this sermon series Christmas in Color because I want to give you ways of remembering what I'm talking about. You know, Everywhere we go right now, Christmas decorations are out. And whenever you see the green of Christmas, I want you to think of hope. It should be fairly easy. In the Bible, greenery and the color green are often symbols of hope because they're symbols of eternal life, which is the ultimate hope. When, for instance, in the book of Revelation, John receives a vision of the heavenly throne room, and he sees God, only he doesn't say, "I saw God," because that might be a bit braggy. He says, "Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." And if this were my text, I could really camp there for a while and unpack all that. I'm not going to, but I will tell you that jasper and carnelian, that's a kind of a transparent reddish stone, just so you can picture that. But for now, it's just worth remembering that the rainbow is a symbol of God's covenant, not with the Jewish people alone, but with the whole world. This rainbow isn't all the colors. It's just green, which is the middle color, by the way. And the symbolism is that from the one on the throne, there comes the hope of eternal life for the whole world, like a bright green light, the radiance of hope. Which is exactly what the Apostle Paul, in a much more prosaic context, is talking about in Romans 15. And he says in verse 7, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And you see what Paul's done? He's lifted the food controversy to get at what was underneath it, which is the struggle of letting go of all that other stuff for the sake of Jesus. He's talking about Jews welcoming Gentiles and Gentiles welcoming Jews. People who have very little in common, and years and generations of pent-up animosity and strife with one another. Significantly worse than anything between black and white Americans, between Anglos and Hispanics. Certainly way worse than Democrats and Republicans. That little stuff, God, help us. Servants of empire and victims of empire welcoming one another. And he says, Christ welcomed you, whoever you are, whatever you are. So you welcome one another for God's glory. Which is where finally we come to our text. We're finally to our text. Paul says, "For I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And what Paul says is, it's Christmas. Suddenly, it's Christmas in Romans chapter 15. You have to hear it as Christmas. And honestly, if it doesn't sound like Christmas, it's because you're not getting the implications of Christ became. I mean, you have to remember who and what the Christ is. The Christ is the second person of the Trinity. In other words, God. God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, the impassible and the unchanging. God who was and is to come. And Paul says, Christ became. He did a becoming. In other words, God humbles himself under sequence and time. What people a long time ago used to call mutability. He humbles himself under the mutability of the world. And not only that, but Paul says, became a servant. That's the language of humility. God the Son humbles himself not only under sequence and time, but under his creatures. He comes to serve his people. God, in human form, comes to be a servant. And then Paul reflects that back on his audience. He says, Christ became a servant to do something for you Jews and something for you Gentiles. And it's about hope. For the Jews, Paul says, Christ came in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. When he says patriarchs, that's first of all Adam and Noah, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. And it's all the promises that you read in the book of Genesis. That's the promises given to the patriarchs. And all the Jews in the audience would have said, yep, yep, oh yeah, we know about the promises given to the patriarchs. The son of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head, Genesis 3. The ladder with the angels going up and down, Genesis 28. The scepter for Judah and the coming of the Shiloh, Genesis 49. Yes, we know. But then Paul says, but also for Gentiles, so that they can glorify God for his mercy. The Jews can glorify God for his faithfulness in keeping the promises. The Gentiles can glorify God for their inclusion in the promises. And then what Paul does, in a kind of a lightning round, is produce a series of, we might as well call them proof texts, in the best possible sense of that phrase. They're proof texts in that they are passages from the Old Testament scriptures that prove what he's saying. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's Psalm 18. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's a paraphrase of something from the book of Deuteronomy. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And that's a bit from Psalm 117. And it's Gentiles, Gentiles, Gentiles. And sidebar, you've often heard me say that if we were just better Jews, we could be better Christians. And this is the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Paul is rapid fire, pulling quotes and allusions from the Hebrew scriptures to make his point that it was always God's intention that the Christ would be for Gentiles as well as Jews, and Gentiles and Jews together, not separate, together. And he finishes up with a kind of coup de grace. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And here's the thing about that particular quote. You just need the right picture to turn it to Christmas. You put a picture under that quote of the wise men kneeling before the Christ child, and it's as Christmassy as you could want. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And that, by the way, in fact, is a big part of the point of the story from the Gospel of Matthew of the coming of the Magi, the wise men, Gentiles coming from afar, bringing their treasure to kneel before the Christ. Matthew is showing what Paul is telling. In fact, I'll point this out. Today is November 30th. And in the ancient calendar of the church, since at least the 4th century, so for the last 1600 years, November 30th has been considered the feast day of Andrew the Apostle. You know, it's like how on St. Patrick's Day, we remember St. Patrick, and on St. Valentine's Day, we remember St. Valentine. We're supposed to, anyway. We never do, but we're supposed to. Well, today is St. Andrew's Day, sometimes called Andermass. And if you're like, oh, so we celebrate saints' days now? No, not Not necessarily, not unless it's pertinent, not unless we want to. Remember, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. It's up to you. I mentioned Andrew the Apostle just now because we sometimes call him the introducer. Because if you read the Gospels, Andrew was apparently this very extroverted dude who just had no social anxiety about bringing people to Jesus. And there's a story in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. It's one of my favorite stories. It's Passover. During the last week of Jesus' earthly life, and apparently there's this group of Greeks. Not Greek-speaking Jews, but actual Greeks, Gentiles, in town for Passover. We would call them God-fearers, practicers of ethical monotheism, who are interested in the Jewish way of doing that. They come to worship. It's a little bit religious tourism. And these Gentiles encounter one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, and they say to him, "Excuse me, sir, we would like to see Jesus." They're asking for an audience with Jesus. And it's kind of interesting because what this means is that news about Jesus is starting to break out of the strictly Jewish context into the larger world, the Gentile world. Anyhow, apparently Philip is like, "Nah, I don't know how to do that." And so then the story says, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, that's weird. What does Jesus mean? Well, again, John is showing what Paul is telling. That the news about Jesus had to go beyond the bounds of Judaism. That not only was it prophesied, but the fact that it has come to this, that Gentiles are coming to see Jesus, indicates that the hour of the cross has come. It's how Jesus knows that he's been successful, that the gospel will work, that this trick of the cross and the empty tomb will do what it's designed to do, that the prophecies will be fulfilled. As Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." It's like both sides of the equation have to balance. Which is why all this business with the passages of scripture from the Jewish part of the Bible that talk about Gentiles. This is why, and again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." This is Christmas. And then Paul drags that prophecy into the future, which is the present for him, and then casts it as a kind of benediction on his readers, which means on us. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. If you've ever abounded in hope. Have you? Some of you may have. You know, I think the world thinks that hope is in short supply. They're rationing hope on TV, on the internet. They're doling it out with an eyedropper. Paul says, no, there's a God of hope. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to define hope. Hope is, at its most basic, a kind of sacred optimism about the future that can motivate your present. And maybe you don't feel very hopeful when you listen to the news or whatever. The news can be pretty demotivating. Can I get a witness? But Paul says, there is a whole entire God of hope. And that is an interesting phrase, God of hope, because it only appears here. In this context, in the whole Bible, it's just here, God of hope. And it's an interesting phrase too, because part of what Paul seems to be hinting at is that in the person of Jesus, God is not only the source of hope, but an example of hope. That in Jesus, God is the God who gives hope because he himself did hope. That's pretty wild. Behold, a God who hopes. And what Paul is indicating here is that there's something communal about hope. We remember, or at least I hope you remember, that this wasn't originally written in English, it was written in Greek. And in Greek, all the you phrases, fill you, you may abound, those are all plural. They're in the plural. They're y'all. Because remember, Paul is still on about the unity of Jews and Gentiles. There's something about community hope that enables us to put up with and put aside our differences of opinion. We settle down our squabbling when we have hope. In fact, I would argue that when you find yourself in the presence of Christians with whom you clash on matters anywhere from politics to food, if you find yourself uncomfortable or anxious or quarrelsome, you could probably be diagnosed with a deficiency of hope. What Paul is saying, how do we get the hope? How do you get the hope? You look at Jesus, the God of hope, and you follow his example. That's what Christmas is. It's the birth of the God of hope. It's the coming into the world of the great hope and the great hoper, the one who sets the pattern for all our hoping. And so, church, this year, as we begin the season of Advent, my encouragement to you is simply watch Jesus to see how he does it. Watch the God of hope to see how hoping gets done. And in doing so, may you find that the ring of emerald light around the throne of the God of hope reaches even to you. That your Christmas may be green with hope. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are thankful for hope. For the great hope of eternal life and all of the smaller, more daily hopes that you enable us to hold on to. Father, help us to learn from Jesus how to hope. We thank you for the hope of Christmas. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake.